I know we have been praying for our brother Turner. We'll continue to pray for him, and he's improving. But there's a note on the desk, the pulpit this morning. There's a card in the foyer for Professor Dwayne Turner. So please stop by after chapel and sign the card. All of you should have one of these, the brochure for the state lecture series. There's plenty to go around, so this should be your paper close to your other papers through the next 3 days. This morning through Thursday morning, Dr. Bill Menzies will be blessing and sharing with us some very comparative and up-to-date kinds of lectures and truths we all need to hear again. And you can read this. I will not take the time to read, but inside it explains the purpose. And on the brochure, the foundation of Thomas Staley and the ministry of our Dr. Menzies and the themes for the next 3 mornings, as well as this morning. Dr. Menzies is a noted author. He's now professor at Evangel College. Been ordained since 1956. We're just certainly, really, sincerely happy to have Dr. Menzies with us this morning. Shall we give our brother Menzies a good welcome, Northwest College?
These next several sessions are to be teaching sessions, not preaching sessions as such. One time I asked a Sunday school class the difference between preaching and teaching, and I'll never forget the answer that echoed back through that room, that preaching is teaching only louder. Now, carry that to your homiletics class and dissect that a little bit. But whatever we do, I hope it will be edifying in the course of the next several days. I hope it will be useful to you. And I'm going to enjoy myself. I don't know about you, but we're going to have a great time. I would like though this is not theoretically a preaching series as such, I have been praying about what God may want to do among us. And there's certainly a wonderful context here for God to work. And God is at work among us and in our lives. I've thought that it might be appropriate to sing together a little chorus to tie things together. We're talking about issues and values. I think one of the choruses that comes to mind that I'd like you to sing with me is Jesus be the Lord of all. This is always an appropriate invitation as our brother led us in worship and inviting the Holy Spirit to move among us. This is a highly appropriate invitation to God. Jesus be the Lord of all the kingdoms of my heart. It's a continual task before us, a challenge. This is what I want to emphasize this week, letting Jesus be Lord of all. Jesus be the Lord of all. Jesus be the Lord of all. Jesus be the Lord of all. The kingdoms of my heart. Let's sing it one more time. Jesus be the Lord of all. Jesus be the Lord of all. Jesus be Lord of all. Kingdoms of my heart. Well, I'm optimistic about the Pentecostal movement. I'm optimistic about the future of the Assemblies of God. I see before me a band of young people that are a lot brighter than people in my generation, better equipped, with an enormous future spread before you. I just want to let you know that though we're going to identify and attempt to deal with some very practical and pertinent problems that exist, this is not new. From the beginning of the Pentecostal revival, there have been controversies, there have been problems that have beset from without and within. The events of the past few days, and particularly the past year, underscore the fact that the Pentecostal movement, at the very time it has enjoyed tremendous numerical success and international prowess as a foremost missionary movement, is beset by grave problems. But I believe that God has raised up our fellowship, the Pentecostal emphasis in the 20th century, to confront the powers of evil in this world. And he's not finished with us. We have enormous potential. You know that when any who will do exploits for the Lord will attempt to stand in the gap, there will be all kinds of difficulties that beset. But we do not look with trepidation and fear. But we look with strong confidence in the Lord who is sovereign of his church. I just want to encourage you. And rather than pointing fingers at individuals today, this is not our task to sit in judgment on others. I would rather that we would use this occasion to examine priorities, to look at the scriptures, and to ask what lessons we can learn for ourselves. What is God saying to his church? What is God saying to us? So I would pose our discussion this morning under the banner of this kind of subtopic. I'm going to call it the Corinthian problem. The question that many young people ask, this is true around the world, I've heard from people in various places, some are angry, some are hurt, many are bewildered. What's going on? How can it be that apparently someone mightily used of God can somehow have a dark area in his life? Now, without attempting to judge the merits of a particular situation in the life of an individual in prominence who's in question today, I'd rather that we look at the broader issue. How can it be that God can use someone whose life is not perfect? What do we do about that? How do we handle that? I would like to have you think with me that Paul was addressing the church at Corinth, and he called them, now get this, in the first little introduction, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And then he goes on and sticks the knife in and turns it several times before he gets to the end of the book. He's challenging people of the Spirit not to betray Christ by the way they live. And that is the Corinthian problem, that God does not wait for us to be totally perfected before he uses people who are on the journey of growing up in him. That's not to justify in any way sin in one's life, not at all. But I would like for us to think about what might be called a biblical and a realistic picture of how God works in us and through us. To do this, we may not get finished this morning with what I want to do today, so I have the advantage of being with you tomorrow, so I may spill over a little bit and crowd a little bit tomorrow if we don't get accomplished today all that I want to do, because I think it's a terribly important to lay a theological foundation for what we want to deal with, and this is what we're doing this morning. So let me give you the track I want to run on today. I'd like to present four theses to you. Thesis number one, the Holy Spirit engages in two different and concurrent ministries in the life of the believer. The New Testament church expected new converts to experience both new birth and baptism in the Spirit as close together as possible. I'd like to start with that. That there are two different and concurrent ministries of the Spirit that were expected to be the initiation into the full ministry, the full orb body of Christ, that they were to begun to be entered into as close together as possible. The track of new birth, the soteriological track that leads to sanctification, and the charismatic track, the anointing or the enabling of the Spirit. Now, they're not the same. Now, he is one Spirit, and we need to be careful that we don't so separate these values that we lose the bigger picture that God wants both of these to be operative together. But for lack of a better way to operate, we have to do like my wife sometimes does. She'll come home with a little package with some funny-looking tissue paper in it. All funny, squiggly things she spreads out on the dining room table, gets a scissors and cuts around with some material, cuts around all these little things she calls patterns. It looks like an amazing mystery to me. And then finally, she gathers all of those pieces of cloth together that have been cut out after the pattern, takes it to the sewing machine, and zip, out comes a dress. That's a mystery to me. It begins by a distribution of parts. You can look at each part, and when they're lying there, they're quite separate and not very useful. But when they come together, something good happens. So this is what we're going to do. For you fellas, it's a little bit like you've got a car problem. You get the manual for your engine out, and on the front page or the early part of the book, you see what's called an exploded view. All the parts of the engine. And then you try to take the engine apart according to that pattern. And then you get it all back together, and the secret is not to have too many parts left over. Okay? But in order to be able to get it together so it'll work, it's helpful to lay it apart to, this is called analysis. So if you will, we're going to look at each of these components of what I would call the interior work of the Spirit and the expressive work of the Spirit in separate packages for convenience sake. Thesis number one is both of these are to come early in the life of a believer. This is the experience of the New Testament church. Thesis number two, Luke emphasizes the expressive domain. This is Luke's function, Luke Acts. He emphasizes the expressive domain of the Spirit, what we might call the power dimension. Thesis number three, Paul emphasizes the interior ministry of the Spirit. This is the holiness emphasis. And thesis number four, it is God's will that both domains be nourished. God wants a people who are people of power, who will make a difference in the world, but on the journey will be people of holiness. I've got to tell you this. These do not always necessarily go hand in hand. We have to invite the Spirit and the Word to make that happen. Okay? Those are the four theses. So let me begin with the Corinthian problem with thesis number one. The Holy Spirit engages in two different but concurrent ministries in the believer. New converts were expected to experience both the new birth and Spirit baptism as close together as possible. Now, in the book of Acts, this is the great Pentecostal book, of course, The initiation episodes in Acts emphasize that new converts were expected to have three things happen to them, bang, bang, bang. One, they were expected to repent to experience the new birth. Number two, they're expected to be baptized in water as a public testimony of what had happened. And number three, they were immediately expected to be baptized in the Spirit. Now, you're aware that the sequence didn't always follow exactly in that order. They all repented to begin with, but sometimes the Spirit fell on people, like in Acts 10 at the house of Cornelius, before there was a chance for them to get baptized. So they had to ask themselves, well, is there any reason we shouldn't baptize these Gentiles on whom the Spirit has been poured out already? So the sequence didn't always work together. Let me tell you a little funny story here. Some years ago, the great German Lutheran charismatic scholar Arnold Bittlinger was at a conference in Notre Dame, and I happened to be at a luncheon and sitting next to him there, and I asked him a kind of a needling question. Have you ever asked a teacher a needling question? Okay, to put your teacher on the spot, do it once in a while. It kind of makes the class fun. Now, don't tell the teachers I said that. But I asked a needling question to Dr. Bittlinger. I said, how is it that in the book of Acts, the sequence of initiation episodes wasn't always exactly the same? The Spirit baptism on occasion occurred before water baptism. Because of his sacramental theology, he, of course, is hard-pressed at that point. We as evangelicals and as what we call the free church movement, we believe in having an experience with God, and the ritual of baptism follows whatever God does for us. But in sacramental traditions, the sacrament of baptism is important to salvation. And so this is a little bit of a problem. So Bittlinger said, well, I'll tell you what, Luke was a poor historian. He was right about these things happening together in proximity, but he goofed it up when he tried to get the record down, and sometimes he blew it. Well, I smiled and thought, thank God I don't have to jigger the text to make it fit the doctrine. I'd rather that my doctrine follow the text. But the point is, forgiveness and repentance and new birth come first. And then water baptism and Spirit baptism are expected to follow as soon as possible in whatever sequence. You can make it happen as soon as you can. The early church was a Pentecostal church. It was just assumed. Now, for example, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, he was talking to an unusual audience. Jewish people that had come from all over the Mediterranean world, and you have a catalog of some of the places they came from. It lists a number of different nationalities and language groups, but they had one thing in common. They had an expectation of the Messiah. And when Peter got up and said, brothers, what you see, this that you see, is that that was promised by Joel. That no longer is the Spirit to be simply poured out on isolated individuals for specific purposes on occasions once in a while. But now, as the Spirit was promised, when Messiah comes, he will pour out the Spirit lavishly on all flesh. He said, this is what's happened. It has come. So the Jews were made to know through Peter's sermon that the era of the Spirit had dawned. Messiah had come. He had come to lavish the Spirit on his people, on old men and young men, on the handmaidens and on the servants. No one was to be excluded. He said, it has happened. It is here. This is what you see. And these Jews were banging on the door. They said, how do we get into the era of the Spirit? Peter said, hold on, not so fast now. There's only one way to get into the era of the Spirit. And that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You've got to get saved in order to experience the full flow of the Spirit. Their question was to rush right on through. How do we get into the real fullness? And Peter's caution, his message, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the triumph of the risen Christ, to say that is the door through which you must come. In our day, we don't have it quite that way. We have so many who ask this kind of question. Do I have to speak in tongues? Do I have to be filled with the Spirit? It's the wrong question. In the early church, the people said, how do we get into the Spirit-energized life? Messiah has come. It's here. How do we get into this wonderful era of the Spirit? And then they had to be reminded, you've got to repent. You've got to get saved to walk into the flow of the Spirit. So we have tended in our day to make the baptism in the Spirit a frosting on the cake kind of thing. Let me illustrate what I really think God wants to happen. Some years ago, I was visiting and doing some teaching in Korea. There at the servicemen's home, the director of that ministry, who I think just recently has died, wonderful, wonderful brother. I learned something from that dear brother just by watching what happened on Sunday afternoon. Each Sunday afternoon, people from the military would be gathered into a large home. They would spend the weekend first with a lot of good food, a lot of good fellowship. And then these fellows that were kind of allowed to kick off their boots and just be refreshed in good company in a warm, friendly environment, they'd gather in a large room in a chapel in that servicemen's center. And then the word of God would be proclaimed, good singing, bright, cheerful environment. And here were fellows with every conceivable kind of religious background or no religious background at all. And these fellows would be invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of them were so sick of sin. In the military, some of you fellows will know that it's either on or off. It's either all out for God or all out for the devil. And a lot of fellas have found Christ in the military. They've gotten sick of sin. And we watched this happen. They'd come. Their hearts were warmed by being in a Christian environment. And they yearned to be like that. It was so easy for them to just, they knew, some of them knew almost nothing. They'd come to the altar. And they would recite the sinner's prayer. And then that dear, good brother would say, now just continue to worship the Lord. You found a release in yourself, haven't you? You're clean inside, aren't you? Yes, I feel light. Well, just thank the Lord for that. Just praise the Lord for that. And these fellas, they didn't know any better. They just raised their hands and began to praise the Lord. Before long, they were praising the Lord in a language they had never learned. They didn't know it should be any other way. They were not ever the same. A stream of those fellows from that servicemen's center have flowed into Bible schools all over the United States and into the seminary in Springfield because their lives were powerfully and dramatic and remarkably changed. They experienced up front both the interior work, the new birth, the beginning of the sanctification route. They experienced the anointing of the Spirit, discovered that God could flow through them and minister through them. This was how they began. This was the initiation into life in the family of God. Now, let me illustrate it again for you. Last fall, a good friend of mine, Killian McDonnell, the director of the Ecumenical Research Institute in Collegeville, Minnesota, a leading Roman Catholic scholar, who some years ago was asked by the Roman Catholic Church to be sort of the scholar to study this charismatic phenomenon. But he got too close to it. He got burned. Now he's a charismatic. And Killian McDonald's a dear brother. He reported at the Society for Pentecostal Studies meeting last fall a little insight that has blessed me, and I'd like to share it with you. It comes from archaeology. In recent discoveries in the Near East, the earliest church sites that have been discovered, Killian McDonald reports, have this configuration. The architecture discloses what they believed in the immediate post-apostolic period. There was an anteroom where catechumens, that would be those that were beginners who wanted to become Christians, they were gathered in a room in which there was a baptistry. The baptistry, incidentally, evidently was suitable for immersion. So new converts were immersed as soon as they could testify to new birth. But before they were allowed into the sanctuary to be part of the regular church, they passed through a second chamber. In that chamber, on the way to the sanctuary, the saints gathered around the one fresh out of the water. And they laid hands on that individual and prayed for that individual to be baptized in the Spirit. So here, bang, bang, bang. Baptism by the Spirit into Christ. Baptism in water to testify to that reality, and then baptism by Christ into the Spirit. And then they were ready to take their part as ministering saints in the family of God. That's how the early church operated. So I'd like to suggest to you then that the Holy Spirit wants believers not to look at this in tandem. You get saved, and then sometime later, frosting on the cake is baptism in the Spirit, as if somehow that's a mark of your sanctification. But rather, right up front, we need to open up our lives to the flow of the Word and the Spirit, both in the interior ministry, what new birth leads to, shaping us into the image of Christ, and the expressive domain, baptism in the Spirit, that opens to us concurrently a rich channel, an opportunity to be instruments of the flow of the Spirit. All right, that's thesis number one. Now, thesis number two, I can see I'm not going to get through this morning, but we'll carry on tomorrow. Thesis number two, Luke emphasizes the express domain of the Spirit. This is the power domain. This is the long suit of the Pentecostal. This is where there's joy and life. This is where there's just great triumph and victory. We like that. And I believe that God has raised up the Pentecostal movement in the 20th century to draw attention to the larger church world that this is the way the church ought to be, a channel through which his power can flow. Now, the amazing thing is that in Luke and Acts, the Spirit is pictured as filling, as falling upon. The expression baptism is applied to this special experience as an inauguration of believers into the anointing of the Spirit. There are three spheres of this expressive ministry. I'd like to enumerate those for you. It's, I think, best expressed in terms of what it's captured in the largest dimension by what Jesus said in John 7:37. Jesus disrupted the festival on that last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the time when the priest, just at the conclusion, the last event was the pouring out of the the goblet of water from the sacred spring nearby. And then they would sing the 150th psalm together in benediction. And as the priest was pouring out the water, gurgle, 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 a holy hush would settle over the entire gathering in the temple area. Except Jesus broke that silence. He said, on that occasion, if you drink of the water that I will give you, you'll never thirst. He said, I will give you a well of water springing up from within you, not like this that the priest is pouring out of a bottle, a jar, but a well that will overflow. But this spake he of the Spirit, the overflow. This is the anointing. This is the charismatic track. This is what baptism in the Spirit is to accomplish, to flow beyond us, to flow through us, to bless the world. Number one, the first sphere is private. In Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, Paul reports to us that the Spirit will intercede for us in our praying. He will help us in our prayer life. The charismatics have taught us Pentecostals a new term that I like very much. It's called the prayer language. Rather than looking on tongues as merely an evidence of something being initiated, our charismatic friends have reminded us that this ought to be the constant practice of believers. That when we are interceding in private, God can help us to be channels of blessing. He can help us to pray in ways that reach beyond the cognitive level. What a wonderful thing to be used in prayer. In the early days of the Pentecostal revival, the early saints used to talk about praying through. They would get a burden for something. Sometimes they couldn't even articulate it too well. But they would go to prayer. The Spirit of God would settle upon them with a burden of intercessory concern. And after they had prayed through, they would have an awareness that the burden had lifted and it was going to be okay. Let me illustrate that. Several years ago, in the early days of the great problems in Beirut, Lebanon, our missionary there had already sent his family home to the States, was preparing to pack up things and to move the Bible school that existed there to Egypt because things were getting very tense. One night, he was with a couple of workers in an office building on about, I believe it was the third story. And in the street below, he heard an angry mob making quite a commotion. He looked out the window and he could hear these words, "The American is in there, let's get him." He knew that things were difficult. This mob came into the building. They went through every room on the street floor, angrily shouting, cursing, smashing furniture, looking for the American. He and his friends waited on the third floor, wherever it was, preparing to meet possible death. Crowd lumbered onto the second story, smashed into every room, cursing, shouting, looking for the Americans. When they got to the floor on which Bob and his friends were, they smashed into every room but the room in which Bob and his friends were hiding, just staying there, waiting for death. They never found the room, the only room in the building they didn't get into. They were delivered, spared. Not long after that, Bob called his wife in the States. She said, "Bob, tell me, were you in some difficulty?" And then she named the time. They put it together halfway around the world and concluded that God had aroused his wife from whatever it was she was doing, seized with a burden to pray, She didn't even know how to articulate it. But God helped her in her intercession, knowing somehow that her husband Bob was in grave danger. And as she prayed, eventually the burden lifted. She knew that Bob would be okay. And it just happened that it was precisely at the time that Bob was in that danger. Do you believe God works that way? Hallelujah! That's the kind of God we have. I want to have that kind of experience in my life where I can be sensitive to the flow of the Spirit, to be used in prayer. Americans have difficulty believing that God really ministers through prayer. But this is number one. The flow of the Spirit is to enhance our capacity to pray effectively. That's the first domain, the first sphere of the expressive domain. Second, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10, Paul talks about the manifestations of the Spirit. This is not private. The context is public worship. When the people of God gather together, there is a rich enhancement of the preaching of the word. There is reinforcement of what is to take place by the gifts of the Spirit in operation. This is what makes church exciting. In the early days of the Pentecostal revival, you couldn't keep people out of church. You're afraid that if they didn't go to church tonight, they'd miss something very wonderful that would happen because God was present in manifest fashion. One of the few remaining people who was still living, who was at the Azusa Street revival in 1906 to 1909, was Harold Fisher. Harold Fisher tells about what it was like in Azusa Street. He said that scoffers would come to make fun of these funny people that were peculiar in the way they worshiped. But he said it was not uncommon for people to come to that rude shelter, that rude building where they met, poke their head in the window to laugh and to make sport of what was going on. But the power of God was so manifest among those people, they couldn't run fast enough to get around the end of the building to get through the door and to throw themselves on the floor to cry out for mercy. That's the kind of thing that's exciting. When the public worship is graced by the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, who gives to one and another a manifestation to edify the body. Hallelujah! This is what he wants to do, to make church exciting. And the unsaved will come to watch the saints on fire. All right. Number three, Acts 1:8 gives us the third sphere. This is witness. When the Spirit comes upon you, ye shall be witnesses. In Luke 24, he reminded the early church people, the disciples, not to try to do the task that had been assigned to them by our Lord, who was about to leave and to return to the Father, until they had been equipped for that task. We're a missionary people. An authentic expression of the Pentecostal revival is a passion to reach the world for Christ. And we are told that we don't do it alone. We don't go in our own strength, our own wisdom, but we have an enabler, one who calls us and equips us to accomplish that to which he has called us. He has wanted to anoint us for the task. So there are three spheres then of the expressive domain: private prayer, public worship, and world ministry. Now Luke was a colleague of Paul's. There are extracts of Paul's teaching in the book of Acts. A point I want to emphasize is that Luke does not feature the interior work of the Spirit. He alludes to it. He assumes it. He assumes that his readers are reading Paul's writings, but it's not his agenda. His agenda is to focus on the church making a difference in a dark world. That is the burden. This is the expressive domain of the Spirit, to help people to make a difference in the world. This is what we're going to conclude with today. I want to then simply remind you of thesis one. The Holy Spirit engages in two different and concurrent ministries in the believer. And the New Testament church was expected new converts to experience both new birth and baptism in the Spirit as close together as possible. Thesis number two. Luke emphasizes the expressive domain of the Spirit, the empowering work of God. Tomorrow we'll begin with theses 3 and 4 and talk about the topic that's listed in your bulletin and see what we can do with that tomorrow morning. The Lord bless you. Have a good day.